This is the last sermon in the book of Romans. We've come to the end. And we're going to be going through Romans chapter 16, verses 20 through 27 this morning. So I would invite you to open your Bibles to this text, and I will read it for us at this time. This is the word of God to us, the very last words that God spoke through Paul to the Romans. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This is a benediction and a doxology at the very end of this book. So I want to ask you a question, or a series of questions. Have you ever wondered why it is that people seem to need to say goodbye to one another when they leave each other's company? Why is it that every public meeting that you've ever been to comes to a formal close? Why Christian churches for 2,000 years conclude their times together with benedictions? Why Paul ends this letter to Rome in the same way? The answer is deeper than the fact that all letters have a greeting, a body, and a conclusion. I just want you to know that. Okay? It's kind of a clinical answer. The answer is rooted in the very nature of the universe. You see, God created this present age out of nothing. Our universe had a beginning. Ever since the first thing was created, then, a very long story has been in the process of being told. And one day, this story that God has been writing for all of these thousands of years will come to an end. It will conclude. And we will say goodbye to the world that now is. Goodbyes and endings, conclusions and doxologies, then, are part of the very fabric of this universe. Now, this may not exactly strike you as very important, but it is. Because if man had his way, this present age would never end. We like the wickedness and the sin and the depravity way too much to ever want to see it stop. And don't kid yourself into thinking that mankind apart from Jesus Christ is not this way. You haven't understood this book of Romans if that's what you think. You see, we would have it go on forever. This is exactly what we find in all Eastern religions. The way that that they view history, then, is not linear, in other words, on a line where it comes to an end, but it's cyclical. To the Hindu or the Buddhist or the Taoist or the Greek or the Egyptian or the Roman or the Phoenician, as Isaiah said in chapter 2, the world never ends, and it also never has a beginning. It is one infinite series of births and rebirths through reincarnation and other such things. Now, some of you are familiar with the phrase, the circle of life. This phrase captures the very essence of this sort of New Age philosophy. In these worldviews, you and I, as we really are, apart from our evil physical substance that we call a body, are infinite. We left God at some point, and we're on our journey back to Him. Indeed, ultimately speaking, we are all God, or part of Him in some way. Now, there's a word that captures this theology. It's called monism. Now, monism is the view that everything is one. All Eastern religions have this at its root. Monism is this, one person has said, any perceived differences between separate entities, between Joe and Judy, or between Joe and a tree, or between God and Judy, are only apparent, not real. Now, since there's no difference between you and God, this explains why your soul is ultimately infinite, why the universe is infinite, and why there is never an ending to it. And when the true God makes himself known, however, it becomes quite clear that we are not him. We are not infinite, but finite creatures. We are creatures who die. Death does not come as a result of bad karma. Death is not an illusion. And there is no light at the end of the tunnel when you die. Death exists as the consequence of sinning against a holy God. Death is a true ending in the Christian worldview. Once a person dies, they will never again return to this present age and the universe as we know it. There is finality to death. There is brutality in death. There is horror and uncertainty in death. And this makes sense, given the fact that death was not designed by God to be a good thing, but a punishment for sin. Paul has talked about this already in this letter. When Adam sinned, death came to all men. Not some, not a few, not most, but all men. The reason why you and I die then is because Adam sinned in our place. Romans 5:19 says, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." And he says just before that, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, you may not like this fact because you think it's unfair. But friend, if you do not like this bad news, then you cannot in any sense of the word like the good news, because it is identical in the reverse. Adam represented you and I in the Garden of Eden. And as our representative, his actions are done on behalf of all those he acts for. Adam was like our power of attorney or our congressman. He stood in our place. In the same way then, because he is our representative, his punishment or reward, if he would have gained it, means our punishment. So because Adam failed to obey God, the result was death, both his and yours and mine. But death came also to the world. Romans 8 says, "For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Now we trust this because the Bible says it. But it's also easily confirmed just by looking around. Does not the very nature of the universe teach you that it is finite and not infinite? Does not everything about this realm scream loudly for its need to be redeemed? Or do we really think that the corruption and the slavery and the disorder and the wickedness that exists in every corner of this universe is a natural and good and original design? When God tells us that the universe has an ending then, it is therefore exactly what we should expect. This is why the very idea of a conclusion is an inherently Christian concept. Yet it is not just conclusion that is inherently Christian. For the scripture enlightens us as to the nature of a future beyond this. The end of this present evil age will bring a sudden beginning to the age to come. You see, the world that we live in, its destiny is to be recreated. This creation is the same as that which awaits the children of God. And so Romans 8 continues. It says, "Not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting our adoption as sons, which is the redemption of our bodies." Now, I'm not sure how many of you really believe this. This side of the resurrection makes it easy to understand that the bodies of the Christian will receive will be this body reconstituted. We know that this is true because this is what happened to Jesus Christ himself, and he is the first fruit. See, the body that Christ now has is the same body that he lived with on earth. It is the body that he will reside in for all eternity. That is why his friends recognized him after the resurrection. Because it really was Jesus. This is why to this day he bears the marks of the sacrifice in his very hands and feet and side. It is because his body was made new and perfect and eternal and imperishable. Now, though neither you or I can understand how, Isaiah tells us that God is going to reconstitute and renovate everything. And our bodies are going to be renewed. The bodies of those long dead are going to be renewed. Even those who've been burned and marred will receive their bodies upon the resurrection. Now, the redemption of the world is just like this. And we need to move away from the Eastern and Gnostic views of the world that treat matter as being evil. God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Not a different heaven and a different earth. He's going to make this heaven and this earth renewed and immortal and imperishable. He's going to renew them even as he made Christ's body new. And this is the message of the prophets. As Isaiah tells us, in that day, even such things as the ships of Tarshish await the new world. The same ships that once served wicked men will have a new function in the world to come, which is to serve our great God and King. There will be a new purpose for that which now exists, including the animals and the metals and the trees and the very culture around you. Isaiah is very explicit about this new purpose. He notes what function each creature and item now performs in the New Jerusalem. Ephah's camels now proclaim the praise of the Lord. Nebaioth's rams shall minister to you as acceptable sacrifices on the Lord's altar. The ships of Tarshish bring precious metals for the name of the Lord your God. And the costly lumber from Lebanon will beautify the place of my sanctuary. Do you see how the things that exist now are going to be transformed in the very purpose that we use them here, which is wicked? God is going to use them to glorify himself. Now, we speak of things that are a great mystery, and we've gotten slightly off track. Our text is the conclusion of Romans, and it carries with it a benediction. Now, a benediction is a conclusion, but it is more than a conclusion. It is a conclusion that sends out a blessing. It ends positively with hope and peace and comfort. Paul's conclusion to the letter at Rome began way back in chapter 15. The benediction of the letter begins here in verse 20 with these words. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now, all of this talk about death and ending and future redemption of the world serves as a backdrop to Christian benediction. This is part of the meaning of chapter 16, verse 20a. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, last week we noticed that this section of Romans was inserted by Paul as a truth that spurs us on to beware of false teachers and to motivate us never to be caught off guard. So we need to take every opportunity to know God's truth. Why? Because God will soon crush Satan under your feet. But there's another reason, besides a warning that is given here. It is only the absolute certainty of God's crushing Satan under our feet that can assure us here and now of the peace and hope that we so long for in this life. Paul therefore wishes grace upon God's saints because he has sure hope that God will do what he has promised in the gospel. Here is what you are to see then. If God will win the victory, if he will bring all things that now are to an end, and if he works through words to accomplish all these things, then the benediction here is very important. It isn't just an add-on or a filler or a closure. It is life itself. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you is spoken because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. See, there's nothing superstitious in Paul's mind about sending out a blessing like this. Some people think that there is something superstitious. If I say a word, then superstitiously God is going to do something. But that's not the case. This is powerful for Paul because it is the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation of all who believe. And this is made very clear starting in verse 25. I want you to remember something. Remember how back in Romans 10, faith comes through a specific means, right? What does that mean? It is hearing the gospel preached. Paul talks about this here. In the same way, benedictions of gospel serve to strengthen those who have lost heart. And they also serve to point us to our sure hope and security. As we begin to look at this, I want you to notice how this doxological praise blessing is bolstered with personal greetings from others who are fellow workers and participators with Jesus. Verses 21 through 24 mention eight other Christians by names as a means of encouraging the Romans to continue the good fight. And I think I would be amiss if I didn't talk about this at least for a minute, even though it seems to kind of break up the flow of the benediction. Paul inserts it here as he does in every letter that he writes. And just as Paul has already greeted Christians in Rome, so now he sends personal greetings to Rome from those who are presently in his own service down in Corinth. This points out to me is that the humanity of the body of Christ is undeniable. Those who wish to turn Christianity into a corporate business or to depersonalize it through mediated technologies where the human is not the carrier of information. And that's one of the things, by the way, that I want you to understand. That God comes to us in the form of other human beings to give us the gospel. He doesn't tell us to use mediated technologies because it depersonalizes the gospel. Just one little extra side mark from something that we talked about last week about movies of Christ. They're not personal. They're technological. Those who wish to only think of the church in a corporate way also, they all miss out on something that's very important. These eight gentlemen put a personal touch and a physical body on the message of the gospel. See, they incarnate the message even as Christ is the incarnate word. So Timothy is mentioned as a fellow worker, which was the key phrase that we saw when we went through the whole list of most of chapter 16. And we know that Timothy later became pastor of the church at Ephesus after serving long and hard in Paul's company. Timothy was Paul's most trusted and closest associate. Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater were Jews that worked together alongside of Paul. Now, just to tell you a little bit about them, there's not much that we know. Lucius could be the same Lucius in Acts 13:1, or it could be Luke the evangelist, or it could be someone else. Nobody knows for sure. Jason is almost surely the Jason who gave hospitality to Paul during his brief stay at Thessalonica in Acts 17. And Sosipater is almost surely Sopater of Berea, who Luke tells us accompanied Paul where he left Greece at the end of his third missionary journey. So these fellows are mentioned other places in the scripture. It's people who go along with Paul on his journeys. Tertius is one of my favorite guys. Him and Baruch, the guy who both of these fellows immortalized themselves because they're the guys who wrote down the letters for Paul and for Jeremiah, and they put their name in the scripture forever and ever. He's the guy that penned this book. And he's not mentioned anywhere else in the scripture. Gaius was a common name, and there's three of them in the New Testament. This is probably the one that was with Paul in Corinth, because this is where Paul is writing the book from. Both Tertius and Gaius send their greetings, as do Erastus, who was in the city, who was the city treasurer at Corinth, and Cordus, who was also identified as the brother. In naming these men, then, Paul effectively puts the human stamp of this mighty letter upon Romans. Why? Because Paul knows how important individuals are to the overall scheme of the gospel. Now, I want to make just one side note here. If you look very carefully, you will see that verse 24 is a very interesting verse in your Bible. Why? Because in most of your Bibles, it's not there. Most of your Bibles go from verse 23 to 25. Only a very few manuscripts have the words of verse 24, which is, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." The similarity to this verse 24 with 20b is so striking, and the absence in the most reliable and oldest manuscripts tell most translators to leave it out because it's not authentic. But even if it is authentic, it merely restates verse 20, and we've already discussed this. So I just wanted to point it out. Then we come to the final three verses of the book of Romans. It is a majestic doxology. It's a praise and a hymn to God. It recapitulates important themes in this book. And each of these themes draws our gaze upwards towards God, who is high and lifted up. And the most important reason that Paul wrote the book of Romans was so that it would be a detailed description of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would be amiss, then, if we did not again explain what this gospel is. It is the theme not only of the book as a whole, but of this text specifically. There's language here about a mystery that was hidden for long ages past. You see, people could not discover its whereabouts or its content because it cannot be discovered by any man. Instead, it must be revealed. The gospel is a revelation, Paul says. It is a glorious word that God alone is able to tell. It is, at its heart, is a plan. And this plan began even before the fall that we discussed earlier. It comes from the unsearchable mind of God. This is the meaning of calling God the only wise God in verse 27. Now, this is not merely the description of a general fact that God knows everything. No, it is adoration of the fact that God has used his knowledge in such a way that sinners can be reconciled to him. And he did it before we ever even sinned in the Garden of Eden. God has planned on sending his son to die before he even planned that man would sin. For everything that God does is first and foremost to glorify himself, not to glorify you and I. We are a byproduct of God's love for himself. God is the source and we are but a derivative. Man is but a shadow and an image of God. This is why God is wise, because at just the right time, he sent the Son to come into the world to die for sin and to eternally show forth the wonder of who he is to the universe, to the praise of his glory. And we call the coming of the Son of God the incarnation. God came to us to be with us. He did it by becoming like us. He did this through a real baby who was given the name Emmanuel, which is God with us. This child had earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, but this child also had no parents because he existed before Mary and Joseph were born. You see, he existed even before Adam and Eve were born. This Jesus, then, is no mere man, a truth that you can never understand by viewing a picture of Jesus. This Emmanuel is Jesus Christ, who created all things and upholds all things by the power of his word. You see, you must never believe that Jesus was a mere man, and you must never think that he was created. There can be no good news if our Savior is just like us, because one who is just like us is condemned with us and is utterly unable to save himself. Now, this child grew up to be a boy. Even at an early age, he was known for his great desire to know and to memorize the law of God. This knowledge would then be used by his heavenly Father to teach this child what he must do on this earth. Part of the good news, then, is to understand that Jesus Christ obeyed the law perfectly. He did this in two ways. He did it in his active obedience. That is, everything that was required of him to do, such as be circumcised, be baptized, be tempted in the wilderness, heal the sick, proclaim the kingdom, condemn sin, disciple men, die on a tree. All of these things Jesus did. He did everything that he was required to do. Not even one thing was missing in his act of obedience. But he also obeyed passively. That is, everything that was forbidden in the law, such as stealing and murdering and adultery and disobeying parents, and taking God's name in vain, and worshiping God improperly, and worshiping another God, and breaking the Sabbath, and lying, and even coveting in his heart, which he himself said included things like lusting and hating. Christ refused to partake in all of these things. Christ never sinned in such ways, even once. Now, you and I can't comprehend this. Because you and I don't even go a moment without the stain of sin coloring our eyesight and darkening our eyes, even as Christians. You see, sin is not something that you do. It is something that you are. You sin because you are a sinner. You will only cease from being a sinner on that great last day, and this only if you are a believer in Christ Jesus. Now, why was this obedience of Christ important? What does Christ's perfection matter? Well, I tell you, it matters more than anything else in all of the world. There is only one way to be saved. You must obey the law perfectly. It only takes one moment of lust or one second of coveting to ruin your eternity in hell forever. If Adam had not condemned you, you would do it yourself before you're even able to talk. Now, once condemned, you are forever separated from God and unable to make amends. God turns his back on you, and he will no longer listen to anything that you have to say. This is why it baffles me that pagans want to pray to God. God's not going to hear you. Even in Isaiah we read, don't pray for these people. Now you see the importance of Christ's obedience. Christ and his heavenly Father were never out of fellowship because he never sinned. At the time of his death, Jesus Christ became a new Adam. Just as Adam's sin ruined all those he represented, so Christ's life and obedience saves those he represents. Do you see this? There is still only one way to be saved. You must obey the law perfectly. Each Christian is credited with this perfection because Christ earned it for them. We are saved by works, by perfect works, by Christ's perfect works. Do you now see why accepting Adam as your representative is so important for you becoming a Christian? Who did Adam represent? He represented everyone who ever lived. That is why everyone dies. Who did Christ represent? Well, we need to answer this question in two ways so that we don't fall into error. On the one hand, Christ represented his people, the elect, all those that God calls. They have life because he gave them life at the cross. Nothing can undo this. Nothing can change it. And it is why we cannot ever think that we are saved by an act of our free will. It destroys Christ's representation for us. But since some still go to hell, this means that Christ did not represent them because his death is efficacious. It is mighty to save. Now, on the other hand, since you and I do not know in this life who the elect are, we may and we must also say that Christ represented all who have or will believe. So John 3:16 is therefore quite true. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is not a verse that proves that God dies for everyone. It is a verse that proves that God's love is such that he grants belief to all for whom Christ died for. There is no such thing as an elect person who dies in unbelief, despite what some hyper-Calvinists might say to you. That is a contradiction. But since belief only comes through hearing the word, we must tell people that they have to believe this truth, and they cannot believe it if they do not hear it. This is why it is imperative that every one of you sitting here this morning knows this truth. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is not enough for you to sit here and listen to the gospel. That will not save you. You cannot think that maybe you are elect if you do not believe. That is impossible. Your hearing must be combined with belief and confession of sin and faith. This is the meaning of the words in verse 26. God has made known the gospel to all nations, leading to obedience that comes from faith. You may now believe because you have now heard the truth of the gospel for yourself. You must ask yourself if you believe this message that you are now hearing. Everyone who is here this morning, who is a Christian, prays for those who do not yet believe this message. You can take that as true. But if you do not believe, you must not leave here today unless you believe the gospel. To do so is to pass up the day of salvation. And I want you to take this very seriously. It is to harden yourself even more than you already are right now. It is to heap up wrath upon yourself. Because God will not hold anyone guiltless who hears this message and does not repent. The Bible says, believe upon him today. Trust that his death was for you. Trust that Christ was raised from the dead and was brought to life and to lives to give you new life. This is the message of Romans. The gospel is as simple then as Romans 10:9. And yet it can take the entire book of Romans, indeed the entire Bible, to explain it as well as we might. If you understand the gospel and you understand yourself, then you also are now able to understand why it is that it is called here a mystery. Who could think up such a thing? I've often been asked that question, and I've often wondered the answer to that question. What we have just discussed is not natural to the human mind. It makes us angry. It attacks our free will. It attacks our autonomy. It attacks our sense of what's right and wrong. It is not something that we would make up, even if we could. But it is wonderful. And it is sweet to the mouth, and it goes down easy when swallowed by those who are humble of heart. This message surpasses all seven of the wonders of the world in its power and majesty. And this gospel message alone can give you confidence. Perhaps you're worried about your life this morning, your eternal destiny, or even just the everyday troubles of living in a day-to-day world that is sinful and decaying all around you. Put aside your doubts that you have regarding the power of God to save you, or to sanctify you, or to give you all that you need. Even though you are weak and downtrodden and sinful, even though the wicked flourish in this life and seem to get away with everything, even though your life is not going the way you want it to go and you are suffering greatly, do not fear. Be strong and courageous. Trust. God is able to establish you according to the gospel. Isn't that what Paul says here? God is able to lead you into all obedience, the obedience that comes from faith. He does this because of his great love for his dear little children who he gave his life for. God can lead you into all obedience because he is the giver of faith and belief and repentance. All is a gift from God. And what he gives abundantly and with power. Since the purpose of the gospel, such is the purpose of the gospel and the power of God. Now ultimately though, despite all that we have said, you must know one last thing. The gospel is not about you, or what you do, or what you respond to. It is about God. God did not reveal this good news merely so that you might have life. This gospel is not the means whereby you become the ends. Now think about that. The gospel is not the means where you are the ends. God is the ends. His glory is the ends. His majesty is the ends. His wisdom is the ends. He saved some so that they might savor this truth and love it. It was God who established Paul to be an apostle in verse 1 of this book. It is God who is the subject of this entire book. And it is God who is praised here at the very end. God will be honored even by those who do not believe this message in this life. Their end will be very different from the doxology that is here at the end of Romans. Suffering an eternity apart from the love of God in hell is the end for all who will not believe in his Son. They will bow down before him, though, but they will not do it gladly. And their lot will be darkness and torment, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Is this not one more reason to believe and trust in Christ this morning? To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. I feel as if I should no longer be talking, just reading. What can a man say to improve upon these words? Nothing. What can a man say to explain them better? Nothing. They are self-explanatory and they are perfect. Therefore, all wisdom, all glory, all power, all majesty, all wonder, all praise, all hope, all security, all strength, and all might belong to our sovereign King, who is our ruler and our Lord and his Christ. May it be true today. May it be true tomorrow. May it be true throughout our times. May it be true 1,000 years from now. May it be true when he comes to judge the living and the dead. May it be true when he makes all things new. May it be true when he destroys his enemies in hell. May it be true when he glorifies his saints in heaven. As Paul says here, may it be true forever and ever and evermore. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would glorify yourself this morning through the words at the end of this book. We thank you for them. We treasure them. We delight in them. We hope in them. We trust in them. We love them. They are our life. You are our great hope. You are our Redeemer. You are all that we have that gives us confidence and faith. We know that we can take all of these promises and believe them with great confidence, because everything that you've promised has already come to pass, and we are sure that what you've promised that has not yet come to pass will soon happen, as you will crush Satan under our feet, and as you will glorify yourself as the King of Kings of this universe that you will make new, that you will make imperishable, including the world around us, our own bodies, so that we might live forever in your blessedness, and so that we might see you face to face, so that we might worship you, so that we might do all of these things. We ask, Lord, that you would glorify and honor yourself through our own thoughts on these things. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray for these things. In his name, amen.